Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and I believe it's found on page 1363 of the Pew Bible. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And moving to verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that there are angels in heaven always see the faces of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Let us pray. Good and gracious Lord, here we are before your word. Have it speak to us this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is this parable I read this week about a man who died, and he goes before Peter at the pearly gates, and he's trying to figure out how he gets into heaven. And so Peter says, okay, this is how it's going to work. You need to get up to 1,000 points, and I'm going to be incredibly generous with you. I'm going to be more generous, really, than you deserve, and you'll start telling me things you did in your life, and I'll start telling you how many points that's worth, and so long as you get up to the total of 1,000 points, you'll be able to get into heaven. So the man, you know, he begins, and the first thing that he says is, "Well, I was married to my wife for 50 years, and I never, never looked at another woman. I was always faithful to her, never made any missteps or any mistakes." And Peter goes, "Wow, this is quite incredible. This is amazing stuff. You could ever provide such a testimony." And he goes, "I'm going to give you 3 points for that one. That's impressive." And he's, 3 points. Well, how about this? I attended a biblically faithful church, and I supported it both with my tithes and my ministering there, and I was very involved." And Peter goes, "That's wonderful. That's excellent. I'm impressed. I'm going to give you 1 point for that." And the guy goes, "1 point? One for all that? Well, how about this? I started a food kitchen in the center of the city, and I fed people by the thousands upon thousands who were homeless. For decades and decades, I did this through holidays and through the regular times of year." And Peter says, "Wow, not many have ever done this. I'm going to give you 2 points. And he goes, 2 points?
At this rate,
the only way I will get into heaven is by the grace of God. And the Apostle Peter looked at him and said, that's exactly what you were supposed to figure out back on earth. In our text today, Jesus will make clear the only way any of us will ever get into heaven is by the grace of God first rescuing us. You will not get into heaven by your own personal points. This isn't some Olympic type system where we're all waiting on the Russian and Chinese judge in order to see if they give you the fair score. No, Jesus is going to begin making clear in this passage that anyone saved in the first place, it's because God first rescued us. And then Jesus is going to pivot from that truth, and he's going to say, if you're confident and you understand that well, if you understand that God sought after you when you were lost and when he restored you to him, if you begin with that, then it's going to change how you live in community. It's going to change how you engage with other people in the faith. We begin this passage remembering that Jesus began this chapter 18, telling us not to look down on little ones. Actually, he says to his disciples who want to know his grace in the kingdom that they have to even become like little ones in order to be great in the kingdom. And this really begins to tell us that God, in talking about little ones, isn't saying, he's not mentioning somebody by age. God's not impressed by age. God is talking about how he looks at us, how he evaluates us. He is impressed with somebody who understands spiritual maturity. You know, Jesus most likely died at the age of 33. And while we would have all been tempted to look at a 33-year-old and essentially say, like so many did in Jesus' day, who is this youngin who's talking like this, who thinks he's wiser than the rest of the world combined, and just sort of dismiss him? He, of course, had more wisdom than the entire world combined. On the other hand, I've known people who have been blessed with every opportunity, every blessing, every advantage really this world has. Some who have made it to 90 plus. And they were bigger fools than the average kindergartner. So Jesus, when he's talking about children here, he's not talking about biological age. He's looking at people from the spectrum of 9 days old to 99 years old. And he's saying, well, often we want to puff ourselves up by our age. It's all just the blink of the eye before God. We're all just mere babes before God. A God who, for trillions of years, that doesn't sound like a lifelong time for him, because he's a God of eternity. And so God, in chapter 18, begins with leveling the playing field and saying that if you understand who God is, you understand that you're a child before him. And that's good news, because God saves and protects his children. Think of Job, for instance, in the book of Job. For the majority of the book of Job, Job's busy thinking he's got a handle on everything. He's saying things like, you just give me a little audience before God. Just give me 2 seconds before him, and I'm going to show God that he made a mistake in making my life so hard. I will show God how I am wiser than he is, how I've been unfairly treated by him. And Job, during the whole book, really is struggling and refusing to see himself as a child before God. He refuses to think of himself like a struggling sheep. And yet, when Job is finally given ears to hear God, to listen to God, to hear God at his word, he no longer even bothers to question God or to try to correct God. No, rather, he just covers his mouth and he listens and he learns, and Job is restored to a childlike faith that he had forgotten for a period of time. By the end of the book, in an encounter with God, the nobility of Job shines through, not in Job trying to be a know-it-all, but Job's nobility is as a good sheep a good child of God in displaying and becoming speechless before God so that he might listen, that he might learn, that he might be corrected by God. Not to challenge God or be like God, no, rather Job is willing to be a sheep who follows the master's voice, regardless of where it takes him, regardless of the fact that his friends earlier in the book had made fun of him for doing, for waiting upon the Lord. That's when resolution is found. God is in the business of protecting his sheep, growing his sheep who follow him. So with that as our guidepost, let's look at this parable of the lost sheep. In our day and age of advanced farming, 100 sheep doesn't seem that big. It would be a respectable one, maybe in our community of Waxhaw, but in a world with the likes of Costco, with Landis, with giant supermarkets and the like, where the population of the world is not in the hundreds of millions, but it's in the billions, 100 sheep doesn't seem like a big farm. However, for the ancient world, this was a massive farm. If a farmer were to have 100 sheep, he would be the town's lifeline of wool for blankets, for coats, for hats, and alike. He's where you go if you want sheep's milk or if you need meat to eat. He's probably the biggest of all farms, and he's vital for the community. If he shuts down, everyone in the aftermath will suffer. This guy shutting down would be like what happened to Flint, Michigan, as the auto manufacturers cleared out. The city was just left devastated. And so, we need to understand, this farmer has some means. And the apostles would have been hearing Jesus' story, and they would have been saying, what's the big deal about a farmer this wealthy losing one sheep? Am I supposed to feel bad for him? It's only one. He's rich. He'll keep on breeding. They'll grow. It's not like he's going to starve to death. It's not like he won't be able to make enough blankets and clothing or have enough milk to drink. And yet Jesus pushes back on this and says, don't you understand? While the farmer's wealthy, he still goes after the one sheep. And likewise, Jesus wants us to know, while God our Father in heaven is rich in people, well, even though he's the richest farmer of all, he still cares about the one. He still cares about the one who cannot find his or her way. And he goes after and out to save the one. The farmer here doesn't go after the one in some ancient world version of Scrooge and the Christmas story. He's not going after the sheep out of greed. But no, the parable of the lost sheep is saying that the farmer goes out because he cares about the suffering of his sheep. While they are prone to make mistakes, like sheep often do, like children do, God's ready to step in and bless that sheep, really bless you and I with forgiveness. And then Jesus turns this redemption story into a challenge for us by basically saying, if God loves saving you who were lost, likewise, so should you enjoy saving those who were lost. God is giving us permission to be shepherds like him. Notice that it's a general call here. Jesus is concerned with empowering each one of us here today to be a part of seeking reconciliation within the church. And let's just lay it out as this order of restoration, step by step, as Jesus puts it. The first step, Jesus points out, is if someone truly sins, go and tell the person yourself. Notice it doesn't say if someone sins, you have to go get the pastor to confront them. The first step is God has allowed you to witness this sin problem, and you should go to them and talk to them. The problem is we don't do that. It's easier to talk to our favorite list of people to gossip with rather than to confront a person. But let's imagine we followed the first step. We saw a sin struggle starting to develop. We had an opportunity to safely, without risk to ourselves, confront the person. And now let's think about how we should confront them. Let's go back to the original parable inspired by Christ. Let's pretend you're out in the fields and you're trying to save a sheep. How would you do that? Would you try to save a sheep by waving your hands and screaming and yelling and running and growling and acting like a rabid wolf ready to devour, would that help you save the sheep? No, of course not. I last visited my sister Laura's house. You know, she has this big dog, and it was late at night. We got in about 11 at night, and it was ready to attack. It was coming out on the ground and acting like it was about to attack me. So I just started screaming and running towards it, and the dog retreated and ran for the hills. It was quite a comical thing. So even if a dog that comes all tough upon you would flee for the hills, how might we, or how should we, go after a sheep? You would come upon a sheep tenderly, with gentleness and respect. That's how we are to confront someone. Not with being overly excited or exasperated. Not with eye rolling and heavy sighs either, which I can sometimes be an expert at. And if a person repents and say they're sorry, Jesus basically gives us permission to celebrate that. To enjoy the fact that we have won over someone in that confrontation. However, if the rescue fails, Jesus then gives us the next step. The next step is to bring someone else with you in order to be part of the correction, or even a couple of people. Now, this helps in several ways. First, a variety of voices to offer additional perspectives. However, let's go back again to the shepherd imagery. Imagine this shepherd went off to find the lost sheep. And he or she found the sheep, and the sheep, sure enough, it was stuck in the ditch. And while the shepherd tried to get the sheep out of the ditch, and they were gentle and they were tender, they still weren't able to get the sheep out by their own efforts. Do you think the kind of shepherd Jesus is talking about here would just give up, go home, and enjoy the other 99 sheep for good? Of course not. A good shepherd would go and get some other people to help with the work before him or her. Maybe two, maybe three, in order to try to save the sheep again. And then, if those two steps do not work, then the shepherd, whoever he or she is, along with the others who first tried to help, would reach the last step that Jesus has in this passage, of getting an entire community involved in order to try to save the sheep. More directly, regarding this passage, the church itself is to become involved in the rescue attempt. It's at this step, the third step, the pastors, the consistory, the members of the congregation all try to recover the sheep that has fallen into sin and struggle. And yet, this isn't as simple as it might look right off the bat. Imagine after church, I decided to walk down this road and start knocking on doors of people who have never come to Old Goshenhoppen, what have you, and start saying, "You weren't at church today. And also, I'm not happy about what's happening in your marriage. What is this deal? I mean, come on now. You need to fix this problem." First off, I'm not doing it gentleness and respect, but they're also going to look at me and say, "Who are you? You know, who are you to speak into my life?" I wouldn't be their pastor. They're not members of this flock. And why I mention this is, in verse 17 here, Jesus has an assumption for his followers. And the assumption is this, that you're a member of the church community. And when Jesus makes an assumption, it's not like when you or I make an assumption. See, when you and I are make an assumption, as the expression goes, we can often make a donkey out of you and me. However, when Jesus assumes that you are a member of a church and have given a church the ability to come and correct you at times, to speak into your life spiritually, our ears should perk up. I've had instances, for instance, even pastoring here, where I find out about a sin pastorally, and the previous two steps have already been taken, and the person has been confronted in a variety of ways and about a sin and needs to be brought to the church. However, in the situation I'm thinking about, I was not the pastor of this person. This person had a membership elsewhere. And so I contacted that pastor. We had breakfast and talked about the situation. And he dealt with it because he had been given such a permission by that person. Even though the person hadn't been in church for a while, he had the authority to do that. And so I didn't pass it off, but the individual in question had never given me the right to be that authority, or Bruce's right to be that authority. And so honestly, well, maybe this will ruffle a few feathers, but if there is something about this specific church that causes you not to want to be a member here, to not take that last step of commitment after being with us for a length of time, that is okay. That is fine. However, Jesus expects us here as followers to be in a grace-based church that can speak into our lives. And so, even if this church isn't the place you feel called to, I would be more than happy to come alongside you, to recommend other churches. And maybe they have a little bit more of what you're looking for. This is a commitment Jesus assumes, not me. Jesus wants to get you and to have a commitment to a church that they might be able to speak into your life. And you might say, that's easy for you to say, you're a pastor. However, when it comes to being a pastor, I too have oversight. Just next month, for instance, and Bruce has oversight. Just next month, I'll be meeting with several pastors in EA. Just this month, I've had even the head of the EA call me and talk to me. Just to check in, just to see how things are doing. I have people I talk to through my pastoral affiliations. Just next month, Bruce has asked me to go to the EPC meeting. That's by York. In order to be able to explain to them what he's doing for our community. And so even he has an ordained pastor in the EPC. He has people checking in on him, giving oversight to him. In addition to that, Bruce and I, we meet with roughly 40 local pastors. And we all help keep watch over one another. Even the book we're reading this year is one that the title is called Watchfulness. So accountability isn't just something for members in a congregation. Accountability is for the entire church, from the preacher to the child sitting in the pew. While I will still meet with non-members when called upon, if you haven't become a member of a church, or any church, ask yourself, have you really truly given permission for a congregation to watch over you in such a way that Jesus talks about here, to be involved and deeply concerned with your spiritual life? In modern American, people tend to think, hey, I don't need church membership. I don't need to be tied down to a community. But remember, here, Jesus assumes you are already under the care of a church. So if you're outside that assumption, you have to ask yourself, why am I not in a church right now like Jesus expects? There are reasons to move around. There are reasons to find a new church. There are many churches that honestly have surrendered the scriptures, surrendered the gospel. But long term, over the long haul, Jesus expects his followers to be connected to a community that is willing to disciple you in the Word of God and even provide discipline if needed. So again, if not here, that's okay. But there are plenty of other churches trying to honor the same God we are this morning. But my ultimate desire here is for everybody to reconsider if they're not connected to a church family, of being connected to one. Preferably one that has an inordinate love of oysters and respect of oysters. But again, in the final analysis, that part is entirely optional. Because I want that connection for you because Jesus wants that connection. Let me quickly add one other thing. When people leave who are not members, realize that the two shepherds this church now has in Bruce and I have not received authority or permission to engage them with a pastoral hat on. That authority is established only by mutual vows and commitments made before the eyes of God. If certain commitments were never made, no matter what Bruce or I prefer, we haven't received such permission by God or that person to approach them in such a way. Now on to the last step of reconciliation. Put down that kind of pastoral explanation of why it's good to be a member of the church. What do we do if even the last step, the words of the church, are still completely refused? Well, the last thing to do is to move on. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul will get into this in greater detail. The church does this in order that a person might hopefully repent, not to judge the soul in this life, but hope that and pray that God will act where their efforts failed, that God in his own timing and might rescue them. And then Peter, always known for asking questions after Jesus says something that kind of challenges the norm and challenges how normal thinking, he closes our passage with a question. He says, how often should a sheep be forgiven? How often should we be willing to do this process of renewal and restoration with somebody? And Peter actually, he comes up with a number that would have seemed very generous in his day and age. He says, maybe 7, Lord? And the answer given in the NIV is translated 77, though it's more likely an allusion to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. And so I disagree with the NIV Bible here. And Jesus' answer to Peter was more likely 70 times 7 times. So you are to forgive a sheep and reconcile a sheep back to the church if they respond with a desire to repent, up to 490 times, according to Jesus. Or really, more times than you can ever count. Because we worship a God who loves restoration. So let me wrap this all up. You know, this is a truly wonderful community. But like all communities, we have our flaws too. We are a group of sinners of different backgrounds, of different perspectives, of different sin struggles, of different blind spots, of different temptations, of different age ranges, all trying to get along and live life alongside one another. Jesus' challenge for us today is to have greater courage when it comes to being gracious and merciful, and to seek greater unity and forgiveness where forgiveness and apologies are needed. If we as a community heed these words of Jesus today, we're going to be a people set on mending old grudges, of apologizing for past sins. When was the last time you really went before someone tenderly in order to help them either with their own sin struggles or confess your sin struggles, sins against them, to admit your own? Is there anyone you could call this upcoming week that is overdue of you pursuing them tenderly and gently with love? Remember, Christianity is not a religion where we try to score points in order to get to heaven. Christianity is a faith where we realize that God first came after us, his lost sheep, and so we are now called to pursue one another likewise in love. Our God proved his commitment to saving us by placing himself upon a cross for our sake. Let us likewise begin to develop the courage to boldly seek reconciliation when our Lord presents us with similar opportunities. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.